The following is one of a series of spiritual conferences given by Father John A. Hardin, S.J. Father Hardin is a professor of theology and teaches at the Pontifical Institute for Advanced Studies in Catholic Doctrine at St. John's University, New York. Father is well known as a lecturer, retreat master, and author. These conferences are deigned to help anyone, priest, religious, or layman, who is seriously striving for perfection to advance in the spiritual life. They will be worth listening to over and over again, to delve into the depths of the truths of our faith. In the following conference, Father Hardin speaks on the subject, what it means to be generous toward God. Father Hardin.
As we approach the present subject, it will be immediately apparent that our focus is on a matter of faith. And what we are after, and this is all I hope we can get, it will be a lot from this class, to understand the meaning of generosity towards God. What are we talking about? We are addressing ourselves to a mystery and in effect asking what this mystery means. There are many mysteries of our faith. This is one of them. And as we've been saying, a mystery is not merely something that we blindly accept. In fact, if we didn't know something about whatever mystery we believe in, we couldn't even believe it. There must be some intelligibility, at least minimal, even to believe a mystery. Well, the more intelligible, that is, the more we understand what the mystery means, the better prepared we are to live the mystery. Because the mysteries of our faith are not merely to be believed, they are to be lived, not excluding the Trinity. It's to be lived. Christianity is not a course in getting a doctorate in theology. It's a way of life. Our reflections then will be on a series of issues as follows. First, what does generosity in general mean? And you will notice all along, I'm addressing myself to what may seem to be linguistic analysis, the analysis of words. Oh no, it's the words that we are using, and unfortunately, very often, not realizing that what may look like a label has infinity behind it. It stands for something. What is that something, in this case, that generosity means, but in general? Then, what is the basis in Revelation for this mystery of generosity towards God? Third, a theological explanation, not detailed, but some, of the mystery. In other words, having seen something of what Revelation tells us, concretely, how do we interpret or evaluate what the mystery tells us? And finally, how can we grow in the practice of the mystery? What is generosity? Before I begin, it might be well to just pause once more so that you will duly appreciate what I am trying to do. When God made his revelation to us, found in the scriptures and tradition, he necessarily had to use, what else could he use? He had to use our human language to communicate his truth. The words he used are the words that people used and still use, and they would have been in use as language even though there had been no revelation. Correct? As they are being used in people who have not been directly touched, say, by Christian revelation. Now what we are after is to find out what's the reality behind the language which the Holy Spirit had to use to communicate himself, who he is and what he expects of us. Now among the words or terms that we find either in so many words or equivalently is the notion of generosity. Consequently, it behooves us first to ask, what does the human race mean by generosity? Because the Holy Spirit picked this concept and canonized it and told us, behind what you mean by generosity, I mean all you mean plus. So in general, when we say that someone is generous, we imply various things. This is not an exhaustive enumeration, just to bring out some of the nuances. Generosity implies giving. You are not generous unless till you begin to give, or if you are, nobody knows it. At the heart of generosity is giving. By a person who is, as a result, called generous to another person or to other people, can be more than one. Essential then to generosity is that something is given, it somehow mysteriously passes from the benefactor to the one or to those who are set to be benefited. Second, generosity implies freedom on the part of the one giving. All kinds of people give all kinds of things to others. Not all giving is necessarily generosity. Not all Christmas gifts are necessarily acts of generosity. Agreed? They can be good business. So generosity implies freedom. He or she does not have to give. In other words, freedom in such a way that if I don't want to, I don't have to. In fact, if you have to give, though you give, for example, I work at St. John's University at a very good salary for my 2 days of teaching in graduate school, and my last day of class in New York on, what was it, Thursday the 19th, before I went to class, I went to the bursar's office and said, I want my check. Normally they would mail it to me, but from New York to Chicago, I don't trust the mails. So I always show up. By now they know me. Well, after about 5 minutes, I got my check. It was a giving. It was not a gift. They were not exactly free in giving me that salary, because if they didn't pay me, Well, I'd stop teaching. In fact, I haven't yet signed a contract for next year. Consequently, when a person is generous, he gives indeed, but with no obligation, no coercion. Third, generosity implies gratuity. This is a little different from the liberty we've just talked about, since there is no expectation of profit from the giving. It is not only that I have no obligation, which is prior to the giving, but no expectation of profit, which is subsequent to the giving. Fourth, generosity implies going beyond ordinary giving. Clearly, here there are degrees and degrees. When I drop a dime in the beggar in the subway in Chicago between the Jackson Park elevator that I get off and, say, the Milwaukee Congress that I get on to go out to O'Hare Airport, I can make it for 75 cents to the airport, avoiding the airport bus. Well, I figure the beggar there deserves a dime because I've saved $2.65. If I gave him 20 cents, I would be more generous. So generosity allows of degrees because it implies giving more than ordinary. That's the connotation in generosity. It therefore carries with it the idea of largesse, of overflow, above ordinary goodness, because depending on the person's reputation, he or she may be called generous if that person is good indeed, but more than ordinarily good. And you can tell how good people are by how much they give. By the way, that is a good theological definition of generosity. It is measured by how much a person gives. Some don't give anything. We've got names for them. So much then for generosity in general. Now the revelation basis for this thing called generosity. While there is some evidence of the notion, that is of generosity towards God, already in the old law, it is mainly in the New Testament that we have the mystery fully revealed. Indeed, it could only have been fully revealed because it took God in human flesh to reveal it. In the Old Testament, we could have heard about generosity, but we would not have seen it. The incarnation is generosity incarnate. So that we could stop there and say that the revelation basis is the incarnation. Because we are speaking of a man, Jesus is a man, whose generosity towards God has now become the pattern and the inspiration for ours. But we can go beyond, or better, we can fill in, you might say, the the lines of the masterpiece of generosity, which is the Incarnation, by seeing already in the Gospels, then throughout the rest of the New Testament, how those who had caught the inspiration of the Incarnation had practiced their respective generosity towards God. In a way, generosity towards God in Christianity began with a dawn of Christianity. When's that? Please? Well, before he was born. Well, when did it really begin? At the Incarnation. So we would expect God to evoke generosity from his mother, the kind that the moment he became incarnate in her womb began to dwell on earth. And then it's a needless distinction whose generosity came first, whether hers in accepting the divine maternity or his in becoming her son. Christ evoked, we're now skipping many years, just to point out some of the implications of the mystery. Christ evoked, and by the way, the word evoked, we seldom, do I still have a blackboard? Well, the chapter's there too. Okay.
The Latin preposition for out of is E or X. It's E when there's a vowel following. Now don't we have the word evocation? Strange word. The verb is much more common. What's the verb? To evoke. Alright? To call out. So that every vocation is an evocation. God calls out the generosity from the person whom he calls. So Christ then evoked generosity from the men whom he invited to become his apostles. Their call, therefore, was simultaneously a vocation and an evocation. Again, Christ sought to evoke, but failed, generosity from the rich young man, who, we are told, decided not to respond. Christ evoked generosity from Mary Magdalene, who had been a sinner and became an ardent lover of the Master. And on one dramatic occasion, Christ praised her generosity and implied, well, it's because she had so much forgiven. Again, the apostles evoked generosity from the early Christians, who we are told in Luke, that is in the Acts, who shared their possessions in common, who had the fear of God enter them, when two of their number, Ananias and Sapphira, pulled back all the generosity they had promised to the Holy Spirit. You may be sure there were no more Ananias and Sapphiras. They were scared.
either don't promise in the first place, or once you promise, keep your promise. Which scares me as I see what's happening in religious life. I am not sure, sisters, only God judges, whether God is more offended by the abortions or by the disloyalty of his consecrated sons and daughters. I don't know. All I know is that God is displeased, and the acts assure us how displeased he can be when generosity is promised and not confirmed. Running then as a master idea in the New Testament is the notion of going beyond the minimum expectations. First, on the part of Christians above what is expected of the Gentiles. This is Paul's theme in his letter to the Romans. You were such and such, but you are no longer such. This now is expected of you. That's their vocation, to be generous as Christians. That too is an evocation. Then among Christians, of some who are called upon to give more than they have to in order to be saved. The expectations of a Christian to be saved are more than the expectations of Gentiles, right? Now, we shouldn't be sorry that they can make it, well, with less effort than Christians, because each is held responsible to the grace that each receives. Nevertheless, what a Christian has to do to be saved is more than, say, the pagan, who has not had the fullness of revelation given to him, needs to do. But among Christians, some are called upon to give more than other Christians. Now, if this divine selectivity bothers us, well, God is so used to bothering people that it won't bother him that we're bothered. What do you expect? I'm God. So you don't understand well. So what? Who do you think you are? That's right. God expects more of some Christians than of others. Then finally, and there really is no finality here because this goes on and on, even among the chosen followers of Christ, some are given the opportunity to give everything, including life itself, as a witness to their loyalty to the Savior, a rare privilege. But when it comes, the martyrs, frankly, don't have much choice. Most of us don't even have the option. Once they've got the option, what else can they do, right? Well, then, it's either heroic martyrdom, or losing their souls, or at least risking damnation. St. Andrew Bobola, the Jesuit martyr, about whom, when he was canonized, the Church declared that in the annals of martyrdom, there is no more excruciating suffering than Andrew had to undergo at his tormentors, who to mock his priesthood stripped him, and then cut his body. For example, the front part of his body is the front part of the chargeable, the back part of his body as the back part of the chargeable. They cut up all of the articles of his fingers, one by one. The marvel is he stayed alive. Kept hacking him until only a torso was left. He was still alive, So they figured he still has two eyes. So they burn out his eyes with hot irons. He was still alive. He still had a tongue. So they pull that out. He was still alive. Then they finally stabbed him to death. Well, as he was suffering, still had a tongue, the last thing they took out. He was asking God, Lord, save me from hell. Do you get the logic? He had no choice, right? Most of us are not given that terrifying option. At any rate, God chooses and picks those of whom he expects more than others. So much then for the revelation basis. Now some theological analysis. How are we to understand this revealed mystery of the more, which is what I call it, the mystery of the more, that we find so prominent in the New Testament and ever since in the church? The whole question can be reduced to a proper understanding of the idea of more. What's more about it? More than what? What is this more that some people give to God? But let's make sure they must have the vocation, which then becomes an evocation. No one does this, as Christ, in the context, remember, of the Beatitudes, and then of the generosity that some have to even sacrifice marriage. He makes it very plain to those who have the gift, who have the grace, not of others. What can it mean? Many things. It can mean that a person is asked to be more virtuous than he has to be, absolutely speaking, to avoid the penalty of hell. So what's more about it? More virtue than has to be practiced in order to avoid hell. No question of more there. That is, it's either or. There is no option. There is no evoking of generosity. There is a command. Do this or else. Second, it can mean that a person is more self-sacrificing than he is obliged to be to avoid sin. Even venial sin. Because even venial sin is commanded that we do not commit it. The avoidance of venial sin is not an act of generosity in the language that we are using. Am I clear? It may take a lot of effort, and the person may consider himself generous. What it does mean, it can mean that a person is more committed to the service of Christ and his church than the generality of Christians are expected to be. This more can be a matter of duration. It can be a matter of exclusivity. That is, that a person will dedicate him or herself beyond what is expected to the service of the church. And this, by the way, can apply to both religious and others. Are there lay people who give their lifetime to the service of the church? Yes. That's more than is expected of the generality of the faithful. Again, it can mean that a person he is more ready to accept suffering which comes to him unbidden from the hands of God. That is, more than he would have to satisfy his duty as a Christian. And God, as we know, does send some people sufferings, which he does not send others. We are talking across a very broad spectrum, addressing ourselves to a theological analysis of what generosity means. There is such a thing as a vocation to suffering. And what a difference it makes if those who have received the suffering see it as a call to generosity. It can mean that a person is actually eager, and the word must be used, eager, to even seek the cross that God makes available. That's not a passing phrase, that God makes available. Even though, absolutely speaking, he would not seem to be more virtuous in doing so, this will call for some explanation. This is the explanation that the great masters of the spiritual life, notably Ignatius, whom I have studied, I guess, more than others, more than all the others, even though there is no question of sin, that's obvious, but even, and this is hard to grasp, all we've got to do is say it. Even though, strictly speaking, by the person's choice of the cross, he will not seem to be any more virtuous. So then, what's the reason? Well, that's the mystery. The reason is not the practice of virtue. The reason is the love of God in the person of Christ. So it's no longer on an ethical level when you cannot see the person is, well, practicing more patience or whatever. And even though, and this is really something, Ignatius says, even though the glory that I would give to God would be the same between two actions, A and B, yet I should, with God's grace, dispose myself to prefer the second action, which has more of the cross in it, even though, now we must say theologically, contrary to fact, because God would be more glorified by my very desire to love him more. But nevertheless, from my viewpoint, that's not the reason. That this is going to be a more perfect action, forget it. God is going to be more glorified. I don't know and I don't care. All I know is that this action will make me more like my master. Now, before we leave this, let me add some clarification. Evidently, we are here at the apex of generosity, and notice we are not excluding, on the contrary, we are including all the other generosities. Clear? So we are not to, for a moment, suspect that only this is generosity with God. Oh, no. Secondly, this apex of generosity is an attitude. It is not as such an action. I cannot stress that too much. It's an attitude. But a very precious attitude to have. Because, believe me, we won't have to wait too many days before, if we have the attitude, we will be given an opportunity to reduce it to action. Agreed? And the problem, even with those who have consecrated themselves to a lifetime of generosity, which we are not underestimating, can settle down for a mediocrity, which then is mediocrity because it is not inspired by this attitude. Now, you can tell them, they are the first ones to tell you. All sorts of concessions they're making for that kind of total giving of themselves, which a person who has this attitude will not fail when the action comes to put it into practice. This kind of generosity, and notice I want to repeat, I have five types of generosity, and that is the fifth. They are all generosity, but I prepared myself, or yourselves, for saying that built into the concept of generosity is the notion of levels, right? Degrees. There's a more and a more and a more and a more. And each level can already be a more beyond the previous level. But this kind of generosity carries with it the willingness and, in fact, the desire to become as Christ-like as possible. And it's the as possible that's the clincher. For no other reason than the desire to be assimilated to Jesus, who used his freedom, and that we have already seen as part of generosity, used his freedom to prefer poverty, humiliation, and suffering, even though he might have, absolutely speaking, redeemed the world without the cross. A passion, then, is not just a long narrative, happens to be the longest for the time span in the Gospels. It is a revelation of the highest degree of human generosity towards God in the person of a man called Jesus of Nazareth, who is so in love with God that he chose this way of showing his love, even though the world could have been redeemed without it. Well, but there is a logic behind it. The logic is that while the world might have been redeemed without the cross, we must say it would not have been sanctified without the cross. Don't forget that, sisters. In other words, the merits that Christ gained for the world by his dying on the cross could have been, as we know, been gained by a single act of the divine will. God need not even have become man, or having become man, he need not have suffered. The grace could have been given to us by a single act of, say, God becoming man, if he decided to become man, which was not itself, strictly speaking, necessary. But when you shift your focus, and this is what I'm trying to do, from salvation to sanctification, where holiness has degrees and degrees and heights and heights. Then, knowing that God did only what must have been very wise, we cannot conceive any other way in which he would either have evoked the generosity from others, or in this we are not sure, but we may safely say we're speculating, the grace of sanctity was merited by the cross. I'm saying more than meets the ears. In other words, the grace of salvation might have been, we're speculating, this is theological speculation now, might have been gained without the passion and the cross. But the extraordinary grace, and how well we know this, how much grace we need, even to survive in this religious life, let alone really become holy, right? And nobody is kidding anybody. This requires a great deal of grace. Very well, very well. It was by his passion and death that the kind of grace was merited as the sanctity requires. All we've got to do is compare the New and the Old Testaments. And one reason for the kind of, we don't like to say unsanctity, but very ordinary, what shall we call it, goodness. When you read David, you know, the great man of the Old Testament, and he was very pleasing to Yahweh. Then you read about his wives and concubines, you say to yourself, well, I guess they had a different ethic in the Old Testament. They sure did. And you compare that with celibacy in the New. Clearly, this takes grace. A problem with a lot of Americans is to keep from their wives and concubines. And we come along, and we are the New Testament, right smack in the middle of an unbelieving world. They don't know what to make of us. Well, we need grace. Merited by the cross. That's one observation. There is one more, and that is this matter of being generous towards God, where we cannot benefit him, obviously. We cannot give him anything from which he profits. Well, no. Nevertheless, the word remains, and it's the word that the Holy Spirit chose, but not just the word, but the whole concept of extraordinary love. We cannot benefit God by our generosity, but we can please God. Now this, of course, is a mystery. And here is where we must distinguish between the word want and the word need. In human generosity, that is between human beings, when we are in any way generous towards another person, what do we really satisfy? We somehow satisfy some kind of need. Right? Indeed, if the person has no need, on this level, can we really speak of being generous? Well, we can, but it's a little lopsided, because the whole notion of being a benefactor is that we've done the person some good, right? At any rate, this is between human beings, whereas when the object of our generosity is not a beneficiary, as God cannot be. Can God be a beneficiary of our generosity? No, no hesitation. He's infinite. Does God have any needs that we can fulfill? No. Does God, however, have wants which we can meet? Yes. We're dealing with mystery. He's come a long way, sisters, when we reach this point. He does have wants, and in our human vocabulary we express it by saying that he is pleased. Do we have some analogy to this even among human beings? Is it possible to be generous towards a person, I come back to my previous question, even though I cannot benefit the person? Well, yes. Now, this is a rare person, believe me, who has everything. You tell me of such a person, correct? That does not need anything. But at least we can conceive the notion, who at least on the level of our generosity, say it's money, doesn't need it. Can the person, however, appreciate our generosity even though he doesn't need the money? How? He is pleased with our willingness to give. All right? To think of him. Now, the very fact that we thought of him satisfies one of his human needs. You see? So we're, in other words, we're at the edge of Everest, and we look up, we can't climb it. See? But as far as our human understanding of what generosity, even towards a person who does not need what we want to give him, makes sense, doesn't it? So, how can we be generous with God? Even though he needs nothing, he is pleased with our willingness to give. Well, I should be finished because we've gone on for 50 minutes. Let me just briefly say a few words about how to grow in generosity towards God. We begin with the postulate, and this is essential, that not all are called to the same level of generosity. Now, this is a postulate of our faith. The faith teaches us this. All we've got to do is look at the suffering in the world to see how much some people are called upon to be generous in a way that others are not. So that's a postulate of our faith. But we must make it. I would like to address myself to the highest kind of generosity so that we're not talking about too many things at once. The first step towards the practice of the kind of generosity that I dare say we have all been called to, the Church tells us in her writings on the religious life. We've been called to the apex of generosity. The first step is to know oneself. That means to know from experience and the study of one's desires. I'm talking about spiritual desires. If the grace is there. Now, we as religious should assume it is there. But let me tell you, sisters, there are some people who don't know themselves well enough to be convinced they've got the grace. And unless they're convinced they've got the grace, all the exhortations and retreats and conferences are so much water off a duck's back. A good figure of speech. It's useless. They know what you're talking about, but they'll tell you if you ask them, or you volunteer the information, you're talking about somebody else, not me. First then, self-knowledge that I have been, or I can be, and it may be that by now I have been so negligent with grace, there may be a lot of this scouring that I'm talking about. You may not like me, sisters, for all that I'm saying about John the Baptist, for example, except he happens to be my patron. I like, of course, John the Evangelist, but the Baptist is my patron. My birthday is the 18th, and his was the 24th. That's as close as my mother could make it. So first, we've got to know ourselves, which means knowing how much grace we've got, and be sure we've got this kind of grace. Second, assuming the grace is available, one must sincerely seek to reduce the obstacles that lie in the way. Lie in the way of what? Lie in the way of the use of this grace. What are they? We've talked about them. Sisters, I'm trying to be logical in these six classes. These are our unruly desires and fears. Face them. Identify them. Work against them. Three imperatives. First, of course, know them. Then face them. Identify them. They may be scary. Identify them. Not somebody else's, but yours. And then work against them. That's all you do with an obstacle. That's what an obstacle is for, to be removed. Sisters, remember that. That's the nature of an obstacle, to be removed. No problem. Except the problem of removal. That's step number two. I've got these things. I'm always counting things. Step number three. Study in prayer the life of Christ on two levels. In his historical, stay on earth as revealed to us in the New Testament up to the Ascension, and in his mystical life on earth in the lives of his generous followers. I consider it indispensable to study the life of Christ on both levels, historically in the person of Jesus of Nazareth and mystically in the persons who have followed him closely, which is one reason why God has so blessed your community and in having given you a man whom you can well study. But not only him, all right? It's the life of Christ as lived out in those who were close to him. We need it. And the word is needed. We can't do without it. The Gospels are not enough. It must be the Gospel of Christian hagiology, of the saintly men and women who then become our patterns with whom we can identify, our leaders, our beacons of inspiration. That's step number three. Step number four. Keep in Christ's presence as much as possible. So that he may continually reveal to us his calls, that's plural, to generosity. In other words, whatever you call it, recollection, God's presence, virtual prayer, all kinds of theological names can be given. Intimacy with Christ is absolutely necessary. Otherwise, when we are given the opportunity, we will miss it. Often they come on the spur of a moment. And he's got to be right there to tell us, this is it. Fourth, respond to these opportunities to be generous. Otherwise, you'll remain on the level of theology. It may be very satisfying to the mind, but quite useless as far as pleasing God is concerned. Respond to them. And I would suggest two things with spontaneity. People who are, you might say, too reflective or go into a brown study, go into a huddle with themselves, should I or shouldn't I? Well, by that time, the opportunity will be passed, and, well, it's a pleasant memory. So with spontaneity, but also with peace. Now, this takes practice. In other words, that you're not troubled when you do it, or if you've done it spontaneously and it's bothersome, well, check that. That's not the way to act. Because generosity should always bring serenity. One last observation. Be convinced. Keep telling yourself that such generosity has a great reward, not only in heaven, which we are confident you'll get there, but also on earth. First, in spiritual joy, we shall be as happy as we will be generous. Or as Revelation tells us, and the Hebrew word is the same, God blesses those who bless Him. Same verb, barak, barak. Those who please God, He will please them. And when God pleases us, you know it. And secondly, efficacy in working for souls. In other words, God will use us as His instruments in the degree of our generosity towards Him. We'll have to be around, but that's about all. He will do the most incredible things to instruments that don't resist, in fact, that are desirous to just do His will.